right, folks, ever get one of those phone calls about winning a Caribbean cruise, but you've never entered a sweepstakes? Or maybe you've gotten an email about inheriting millions from a distant relative, someone you've never heard of. Or that stranger at the gas station comes up with a sob story, a too good to be true gold ring to sell. Well, in 1 John chapter 4, we encounter a first century church facing these same kinds of challenges. People coming up to them with these wonderful things that they want to sell them, but this isn't about maybe responding to a spammer's email or buying a worthless ring from a guy at a gas station. These opportunities, or so-called, come with eternal consequences. So, beloved, do not believe every spirit. Those words launch us into one of Scripture's most crucial tests of discernment. And then we hear about, of course, a profound revelation regarding love. What makes a teaching true or false? How can we know if someone is speaking for God? And why does John, right here, transition from spiritual testing to perfect love? What does that have to do with anything? Well, stay with us as we unpack this fascinating chapter, 1 John chapter 4, where truth and love intersect. Good morning, dear saints. Blessed Epiphany. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Tuesday, January 14th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church here in Laverne, Minnesota. And Thy Strong Word is underwritten by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Go visit them online at lhfmissions.org. And there you're going to learn how they are bringing the teachings of Jesus to people in their own languages. They translate, publish, and distribute core Lutheran Christian materials to those who are eager to hear the Word of God and those who are eager to share it. LHF has reached people in more than 90 countries and in over 145 languages. Now, here's the amazing part. These resources are provided at no cost to pastors or seminarians or missionaries and churches. So it's an easy way to help new believers and even church leaders deepen their faith. And you can be a part of this global outreach. Just visit them online at lhfmissions.org to learn more about how they can support your outreach and ministry efforts. That's lhfmissions.org. And while we're on the program today covering 1 John chapter 4, feel free to send us a question, comment, thought, complaint, concern, qualm, whatever you want to do. The way to get that message to us is thystrongword@kfuo.org. You send it while we're on the air and I'm able to work it in, I will. Otherwise, I'll absolutely write you back or send your message to my guest. Well, speaking of my guest today, it's the Reverend John Lukomsky. He's a pastor emeritus, but also co-host of Wrestling with the Basics, also right here on KFUO. Good morning, Pastor Lukomsky. Welcome back to the show.
Yeah, good to talk to you again. I'm assuming you had a good Christmas and holiday and...
Well, it was uneventful, which means that was pretty good.
You know? That is good.
I haven't done one of those, you know, like gathering together with a bunch of family Christmases in over 20 years at this point.
Oh my goodness.
But it's nice to just kind of hang out with our immediate family. And we had a good time. That was good.
Good. We always end up going back and forth between here and Minnesota because Lynn's family is up there. So we went up a couple of days after Christmas and froze to death up there. And then we came back here to the St. Louis area. And guess what? We have more snow here than you have up there.
So, we barely have a dusting at this point. So
So we came back to, I think, like 6 inches of snow and ice on the roads. And so we could have stayed up there and been better off, I suppose. But that's how it goes. Yeah.
Oh, well, it's bitterly cold. And I think that's kind of the worst part, though, because if it's going to be so cold, I'd just soon have some snow, to be honest. And we have just barely a dusting.
Well, I noticed that we got the alert, you know, that you were under a cold warning. I thought, boy, if they have a cold warning in Minnesota, then that's really cold. So,
Well, I tell you what, we have a lot to cover today. We're going to go ahead and head into it. Go ahead and open us up. My goodness, I'm stumbling over myself this morning. Go ahead and open us up with a word of prayer. I'll take a sip of water while we're praying, and then we'll get right back to it.
Well, you know, it's hard to talk when you're shivering. So, Lord,
I have a space heater right next to me, by the way. So, that's not far from true.
People don't understand. When we talk cold there, what is it, like -4, something like that. And that's without wind chill or whatever.
Right.
Lord, we do thank you for this opportunity to talk about this beautiful book you've given us from this wonderful, wonderful man you called to be your servant, John. So let us hearken to his words of warning about testing the spirits, and let us rejoice in the commandment he gives us that we should love one another. And let us listen carefully to see how all of that is made possible through the work of your Spirit and your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, as we talked about earlier, yeah, this is a section where he is now encouraging the people to whom he's writing, and us, of course, too, that we need to be discerning about some of the messages that we receive and what we feast on and who we learn from. You know, he's been talking about love. He's been talking about the necessity to follow God's commandments as an expression of love. And that's how we ended yesterday's verses or yesterday's chapter. It said, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. But here's the thing, is I think everybody who believes in God believes that they're trying to do things the way God would want. So the question is, from whom do we know the truth about what we should be standing up for and what we shouldn't? What is a commandment we must keep? And I think that's where we get this sort of transition into, well, okay, you know, Paul, it's like a contrapuntal. He knows they're going to be saying this. John, I keep saying Paul, my apologies, folks. And so John writes, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this, you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is greater in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world. The world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. And by this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Okay, that's the first six verses in our text. So test the spirits. And it seems like one of the litmus tests that we get is that a true spirit of God we'll confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. What's going on here where he feels the need to lay down these kind of tests for people, telling us to be discerning?
Well, and I would add to that, if that's the question, so what is it that we use to test the Spirit? And so he's addressing a very specific issue that the church is wrestling with at this point, because there were a variety of heretical teachers that were teaching that Jesus Christ really wasn't human. He just pretended to be human. He didn't really die on the cross, and that he really wasn't flesh and blood at all. Although I think the other thing we need to add is that closing verse you read, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And what is that? If we listen to John, okay? I mean, he's declaring that what he's writing here is not his opinion, not what he thinks is true, but he is, again, the inspired servant, giving us exactly what the Holy Spirit has dictated to him to say. So ultimately, all these decisions will have to be based upon the Holy Scriptures. But yeah, the particular issue here is there really was a Jesus who, and this is certainly pertinent to us because we just celebrated the fact that he was incarnate, that he was born, that he was laid in a manger. And as strange as it sounds, there were people who said, well, that really can't be true of God. No, God couldn't take on frail human flesh. So there must have been some kind of spiritual trickery going on.
And I think he's dealing with some Gnostics too, of course, and we mentioned this in previous episodes about, you know, saying that, well, the spirit is good and the flesh is bad. And so I think a lot of that talk is coming from, well, Jesus couldn't be God in the flesh because, well, flesh is bad, you know, body bad, spirit good. And so I think he's also having to fight against those false prophets. And he mentions, and as we have too, the Antichrist, this time the spirit of the Antichrist. And as we've explained already, this is, anybody really, and any ideology that is opposed to God, that is anti-Christ, that's against him. So he's not really thinking when he talks about Antichrist about some singular figure, is he? Or maybe I got it wrong. What do you say?
Well, see, I mean, there is an Antichrist. So there is an individual figure. And of course, throughout the history of the church, the church has wrestled with who that is. And it seems like whoever's the bad guy at the present moment is the one that we decide is the Antichrist. So as Lutherans, you know, we kind of suggested it might have been the Pope. And again, I shouldn't say the Pope, not the person of the Pope, but the papacy, which was teaching that we were not saved by faith. I think at other times it's been earthly rulers like maybe Adolf Hitler. We're not sure. But you're right. Here it's not just the Antichrist. It's not an individual. It is the spirit of the Antichrist. So whatever this Antichrist does, which is basically undermine the foundation of what the church stands upon, which is, of course, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh from God. So that's what he's addressing. Anybody that attacks Jesus, he's the centrality of the church, and anything that would undermine what he is. In fact, here it is the fact that he's human, and a little bit, well, here it's also the fact that he is the Almighty God. Those are the spirit of the Antichrist. You know, it's interesting. I just double-checked this because I wasn't sure that I remember correctly. John's the only one that actually even uses that term Antichrist. There are other references, of course, to the Antichrist, but the actual term is only used by John and only used in his letters. So,
and I think that's what's interesting is it's only used here in John, and yet John is almost, well, I actually don't think he's really talking about what we might consider the Antichrist. As you said, our confessions acknowledge that the office of the papacy certainly bears the marks of the Antichrist in terms of setting themselves up against Christ and his church and you know, and ruling over the church. And we see those things mostly in Revelation. Here it does seem a little bit more just more broad, that there are going to be people in this world that set themselves Antichrist, and some of those people are going to come in the name of the church or in the name of the teaching or even in the name of Jesus. And that's what he's dealing with, folks who are coming in saying, hey, don't listen to what these apostles are telling you. Listen to what we're telling you. We have secret new knowledge. And that's an issue people still struggle with today.
And I think what you said there is really important. The general understanding of the Antichrist is this isn't the outside forces that are opposing the church, because obviously the outside forces are always opposed to whatever the church is doing. But the idea of the Antichrist is someone, like you said, who claims to be part of God's revelation, who claims to be part of God's chosen people. And yet he ends up denying what makes us God's people, which is our Lord and Savior Jesus.
So as John writes these things, and as we struggle with them too, I continue to see this division between us and those who are still in the world, those who are still not believers, Antichrist, some of them just sort of lost. And so, yeah, we have this, little children, you are from God, you have overcome them. The them there is who? The spirit of the Antichrist, is it not? Or is this just the world in general?
Well, you know, it's interesting because it doesn't... See, I was going to go with the world in general until I actually looked at the text, which is probably what John's telling us to do here. Listen to what he says, not what we might imagine. And he says, you've overcome the one who is greater than he who is in the world. So he does use the singular. So I think he's almost talking, don't you think, almost about the devil here, about Satan, that there is this force in the world that is Antichrist. Literally, he is opposed to anything that Jesus wants to do. If Jesus wants to come and say, I love you, I forgive you, he'd say, oh, no, that's not possible. How could he ever do that? Why would he ever do that for you? So not the world in general. Like you said, there's people right out there. There are people who obviously are dedicated to the destruction of the church. They certainly would fit into that category. But as you kind of hit, there's some people out there that at this point will probably end up being Christian. In fact, that's probably why the world hasn't come to an end yet, because God's right still got all these people he's going to convert. But we're talking about this force that is out there that is determined to destroy everything that Jesus Christ would build.
So do not believe every spirit. And so we think of spirits. A spirit is almost like a ghost or whatever. In this context, though, when he says we do not believe in every spirit, we have to test those spirits. Not all spirits are from God. I think of the angels, of course, who come and deliver messages for God. And that's certainly going on probably a lot more in their memory than it is in ours. I don't know that that happens a whole lot nowadays. And I know it doesn't happen to certainly tell us anything new. We have the scriptures for that. But in this spirit, in the spirit of what he's saying, no pun intended, is he talking about just sort of the ideologies that are going through? Or is he talking about like demonic forces when he says spirits?
Well, you know what? I think that that's a really good way of phrasing it, because the answer is both, of course. and that's probably why he chose the word. Now, he defines actually these spirits, the plural that he uses there in the very next section of that verse where he says, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. So certainly he does mean just the false teachers that are out there. That those are the spirits that need to be tested. And yet I think the way you phrase it, you're onto something, because do not believe every spirit. There it's in the singular. So there is this one spirit that unites all of the false prophets and have united the false prophets since the beginning, all the way back into the Old Testament, where there were all kinds of false prophets. And again, those are united under the headship of Beelzebub, the devil, Satan, whatever word you want to use. So they are all united in one spirit. But yeah, there's many, many different spirits, many, many different false prophets, and they all have different ways of undermining. And the particular one here, like I said, as you mentioned, is those that want to deny that Jesus Christ is actually human. And of course, as Lutherans, we rejoice in that fact, because we know the flesh is sinful, but the flesh was created by God, and we look forward to the resurrection of the body. You know, we're not going to be spirits again, ghosts, whatever, floating around in heaven, but we look forward to the fact that our very bodies will be restored. Not denying that they need to be restored, but that's what we have, even as Jesus came into our flesh.
You know, lingering just a minute on spirits, I'm thinking of, you know, back in 1 Corinthians 10, in the Bale Burgers section is what I call it. You know, Paul is writing and he's explaining that there are situations whereby you might not want to participate in, say, feasts that are sacrificed to idols. And he says in 1 Corinthians 10:20, he says, now, I'm not implying that what pagans sacrifice, I am implying that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to be participants with demons. So he makes it very clear that what he's not saying is that they are other gods, real whatever. They're all false gods. They're all idols in the minds and imaginations of mankind. But then he takes a step further, though, and says, but those things are sort of being driven by real demonic activity. So when we see these ideologies in the world, these messages, religions, institutions that are anti-Christ, behind this is Satan's demonic work. I just recorded the first episode of Job, which is coming up here in a few weeks, or actually a week or so. And, you know, it reminds me of just like, yeah, God is always in control in this world. And yet we see that there is real demonic activity. And I think we've forgotten that. We think that every ideology, even if it's against the church, is just kind of just a misunderstanding, or someone who doesn't have it clearly, or someone who maybe have had a bad experience and they're taking it out on the church. But it seems to suggest, and correct me if I'm just maybe going a step too far, that there is real demonic activity behind these things. It's not something for us to necessarily tolerate. And that's what we love, right? We love being able to tolerate everybody who hates us. But is that something that is necessarily a good thing?
Well, and so the thing is, as we've kind of hinted, you need to distinguish between the Antichrist, who is at the center of everything that opposes what Jesus wants, which, by the way, is not only just true teaching, but that there would be peace and harmony in this world and blessings. I mean, he just hates us, and he wants to do everything he can to bring his cruelty. And of course, the peak of this is to deny Jesus, who is our Savior. And yet, I think we also need to distinguish there are people, well, let's use Paul, Okay. So at one point, Saul is actually an instrument of the devil, isn't he? In fact, Saul, and this is kind of what you said earlier too, he thinks he's doing the work of God by persecuting Christians. In fact, what better thing can I do to serve my Lord than to go and imprison and kill these Christians? Well, of course, in the end, God confronts him, God changes him, and then he becomes the great apostle Paul. So we do need to make that distinction. These people that Satan are using, those are all people that God loves. I do not desire even the death of the wicked, but they would repent and live. And certainly that is what we desire too. But you're absolutely right. We should not blind ourselves to the Antichrist that is working behind all of this, or at least his spirit, which is at the source of all these evil, wicked things that are going on in the world.
It's always crucial for us to remember that all people, and any individual person even, is someone for whom Christ died. And I think that should sort of help us mitigate any ill feelings that we may start to have about them. At the same time, I think that it's the ideologies, the spirit, the demonic part, the things that are being spread, the false doctrines. I think it's very possible, and frankly, maybe even a duty of us to both love the person who is in the error, and also, of course, speak against the error, and maybe even love them by speaking against the error. But I just wonder, and I'm just thinking out loud, I haven't fleshed it out, but I just wonder that we've kind of taken on one of the civic religion's virtues, which is you must accept that your freedom to worship is predicated on the fact that all people are free to worship in whatever way they want, which, of course, isn't necessarily true, even of religious freedom. But secondly, no, I don't think we're ever supposed to get along and play buddy-buddy with the false doctrines, false prophets, and demonic forces of the world, even while we also try to love those people who are caught up in it.
And you know, this is our particular denomination, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. This is a thing that we have wrestled with for years, because most of the churches were saying, oh, we'll throw all this doctrine out. Let's all get together. We'll have our worships. We'll have our communions together. Because after all, we're still all Christian, despite, and we've consistently said, well, yeah, we love all you. We know where there is faith in Christ. We're all going to be in heaven together. But no, you can't get together and celebrate the communion. And when one people are saying that, oh, there's nothing there, it's just symbolic. Whereas we're saying what John teaches and the scripture teaches, that no, this is his body. This is his blood given and shed for us for the forgiveness of sins. So you're right. It's a delicate balance to be able to say, okay, yes, we love, we care, because all men have been saved by Jesus Christ. And yet on the other hand, and I think that's what's interesting here. He's really addressing the false teaching, isn't he? He says, test the spirits because of the false, the pseudo prophets. They seem to be speaking for God, but they're not. They're fake and they're false. And so we do need to make those distinctions. And it's difficult to do. It's really difficult to do, but it's what, and maybe Pastor Boo, that's why in the next set of verses, he immediately addresses the subject of love. Because there's the ditch on the other side. They would say, well, these people are all, well, they have the spirit of the Antichrist. Therefore, we can just condemn them and have no concern for them. So maybe it's John trying to draw us back and say, no. We always have to test the spirits. We always have to speak clearly what the scripture speaks, even if it means we have to say, no, what you're saying is a lie. And yet at the same time, still have compassion and concern. And it is a narrow path, isn't it? That's what Jesus said. The other way is broad and wide, but to keep on the path, no, there's ditches on both sides we have to avoid.
This is the voice of a mother in the faraway country of Georgia, reading to her six-month-old son about Jesus from a Bible storybook written in the Georgian language. The child's Bible was given to her by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through your support of LHF to make events like these happen every day. Help another family learn of the Savior. Learn how at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and with me today is the Reverend John Lukomsky, co-host of Wrestling with the Basics, also here on KFUO Radio. And before we keep on going, I want to let you know that if anything that we're talking about grabs your attention, you'd like to make a comment or a question about it, send that comment or question to thystrongword@kfuo.org. I check continuously throughout the show, and I'll send you an email back or throw it on the air if I think it fits. All right, let's head right back to it, though. So before the break, you were talking about how John is clearly, and certainly the Holy Spirit through John, is predicting that, as you said, falling off on the other side of the horse. Because while the leaders, the prophets, the false teachers of these false ideologies, they're aligning themselves with it in such a way that they are open to rebuke, and rightly so, just as we as pastors are open to correction. We have to be. Of course, it needs to be based on the scriptures. So with that said, I think Paul's thinking, okay, wait a minute. At this point, though, they're just going to say, well, since those are all the Antichrist people and we're for Christ, then that makes a pretty clear us versus them. So now we're going to go attack them. And well, frankly, the church has engaged in some of that over the years, but he turns to love now. He turns to love. Are you ready to get started in the next section?
Well, actually, can I do just three mm-hmm. things before we? Because you got me thinking. It's the world he mentions here, and the world is where the spirit of the Antichrist is, and we're more powerful, though, than he who is in the world. And, of course, they're listening to the world listens to them, you know. And then I got to thinking about how John uses the word world in his gospel. And on the one hand, the world is a terrible place. The world doesn't know him. The world hates him and hates his people. There's all these negative things about the world. And yet, what does John say? God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Indeed, he is the one who comes and gives life to the world. So I had not really picked that up, but that word world for John, it just summarizes exactly what we're talking about. On the one hand, yes, everything about the world is to be hated because it leads us away from God's love and forgiveness in Jesus. And yet, what do we want to do? The same thing that Jesus did. We want to bring that world salvation. We want that world to know that even in its wickedness and evil, God would save it. But of course, you have to recognize the wickedness and evil, don't you? Because if you don't recognize right. that, then you don't really need to be saved. And the other thing before we have to leave this, because I wanted to point out, is, mm-hmm. is how John is encouraging the church. Because the word he uses over and over again for them, and I think we'll hear it again in the next verses, is he calls them the beloved. So as we're discussing this, the first thing we need to remember is who we are. We are not of the world. And why? Because we are the ones who are beloved by God. We are the ones that know Jesus did die for us. Because as he said earlier, if you say you're without sin, you're a liar. So we've established that. We're sinners too. And we probably need to test our own teaching sometimes as well. And then the final thing that I wanted to mention, because it just struck me, is he refers to us as the little children. The word there in the Greek is technon. And Pastor Boo, it's one of my favorite words in all of the Bible, because there's a word for children in the Bible, but that's just children in general. My home here in New Athens is about two blocks away from the local elementary and junior high school. And those buildings are filled with children. But the word technon doesn't just mean children in general. It means my child, the one that belongs to me. And of course, in those schools, I do have one technon. It's my little granddaughter, Lauren. I had a bunch earlier, but they've all grown up and graduated. But just to point that out, that we're not just children. We are the technon of God. We are his precious children. And anyone out there who has a son or a daughter or a grandchild or a great-grandchild know that they're special to us. And so that's the context of everything that John is telling us, that we are the beloved. We are the little children. And now, having warned us of the Antichrist and the spirit in this world, he has some advice for us, what we should be doing.
And let's pick up with that advice in verse 7. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to also love one another. No one has ever seen God, and if we love one another, God abides in us and his perfect love is in us. And by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." All right, let's pause there. A few more verses to go to finish up our text, but just right there, it's that love you're talking about. And you know, one of the most, if I can just be really transparent, I believe this is one of the most misused, mispreached, and misapplied texts in all of Scripture, only in the sense that people love to boil it all down to, you know it, God is love, right? So God is love. That's it. God's love. If you love, then God's with you. If you don't love everybody for everything, for any reason, in any way, then you're not of God, because God is love, and that's all he cares about is love. But that's not exactly how he defines love, is it?
So here's the problem. What the people are actually saying, they're not saying that God is love. What they're actually saying is love is God. And right. See, that's not what the text says at all. No. God is love. And therefore, as we had earlier, as you finished up yesterday with the thing about the commandments. So that's how love is defined. It's not defined by what we think is loving. It's defined by what the Lord has revealed to us in the Holy Scripture, what is loving. Because sad to say, a lot of the things, again, that the world says is loving, like, well, having intercourse with anybody that I feel attracted to, isn't that loving? Aren't I showing my love to these people by doing this? And of course, as Christians, we would say, well, yeah, it depends how you define it. There's probably a Greek word for that love. It's called eros. But we're using a different word. We're using the word agape, which means something so more profound than just making people feel good. So you got a point there. But on the other hand, we can't go into the other ditch and say, well, therefore we can be mean or cruel or no. See, that's the tension. How do we stand up for the teachings of God and yet let people understand that, no, we do this, as you just alluded, not because we want to be right, not because we're so much smarter or better than people, but because, yeah, we really do love them. And when you see somebody doing something that's going to harm themselves, I'm sorry, just tolerating that would not be an act of love, right? If I saw you doing something to hurt yourself and I just stood there, I'd say, well, I'm going to be, no, that wouldn't be loving at all. I would need to intervene. I would need to try to stop the thing that's going to hurt you.
Well, and so we have this text, you know, we just have to love each other. Love is from God. And if it's from God, though, he gets to define who it is. And you're right. This doesn't give us license to then just hate those who don't love in the way that we think love is supposed to be. But at the same time, you know, love has been weaponized. It's very, very much love in the society is just like a misplaced love, an affection which takes something that was a gift of God, love, and says, I'm going to apply this gift outside the boundaries of the way God has defined it. And there you go. That's what sin is crossing boundaries or moving outside of where God has told us to be. And so he describes love, but he defines it, that love is actually not about us loving God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, right? The sacrifice, the atonement, we defined this word in a previous episode. So we have this idea that God's kind of love isn't the selfish kind of love of, I do whatever it takes to get some sort of benefit for me, right? So, you know, sexual activity outside of marriage is very self-centered and is not what is true love. Pretending to be someone's friend in order to benefit from their position or whatever is not true love. There's so many things that we call, I love pizza, I love hamburgers. That's not true love. God says true love isn't about warm and fuzzy feelings, but the fact that he loved us in this way. He gave up himself for us. So wouldn't you say that love, for the Christian point of view, is very self-sacrificial? It's about serving others more than, you know, receiving something.
So see, there you go. And that's a good test I think you've given us. And of course, if we use this test as Christians, I think we'll probably also have to go back to where John said, if you say you're without sin, you're a liar. Because we probably do a lot of things and claim that we're doing them for other people. But if we really looked back on them, we'd say, oh, well, maybe it wasn't. Maybe we were really doing it so people would pat us on the back or say, wow, what a nice guy you are and how loving you are. Because now when you work it with that way, if you deal with the word love, as you said, and I already mentioned it's the word agape, and so that's in contrast to the love of a friend. That there's a word for that, philos. It's certainly in contrast to the erotic love. That's eros. And by definition, the agape is, as you said, it is a love that gives up. It sacrifices. It puts aside its own needs and its own desires so that other people can prosper. And so you're right. I think that's a good test. Why did we really do this? And in that case, maybe we need to test our own spirits, to ask ourselves, to ask God's word reveal this. Were we really doing that because it was good? Or were we doing it because we like people to think that we're really nice? And I think even as Christians, we would have to acknowledge, yeah, probably that sin affects all of us. But you're right, certainly in terms of moral standards, just because I thought it was good, that doesn't mean that it's what love is. Love is, as you said, it's that which is willing to make sacrifices for the other person.
So beside perhaps just the avoidance of his people falling off on the other horse, is there any other kind of connection then between this idea of discernment, properly discerning and testing truth, and what John will eventually say, that perfect love casts out all fear? Is there another kind of connection? Are these like two sides of the same coin or what?
So I think, you know, I had not really thought about the connection between the two until you brought that up earlier. And I do think it is probably the two ditches, or the what side of the horse you don't really want to fall off a horse either way. You don't want to go in a ditch either way. The fact that we do need to affirm what God has said is true, and the test of that, again, as John said, if you listen to me, then you're listening to what God has said. And ultimately, then, it's that the word that God has used to reveal through John and Paul and Matthew and Moses and all of that. And then, of course, we don't want to just be judging people and condemning people, remembering, of course, that ultimately God loves the world. And ultimately, that's why he's speaking these truths. It's because he knows these things will bring harm to people and damage, and he wants to lead them to the way where they will find a wholeness eternally and also here. The thing that struck me about the latter half of the verses, though, is I think John is giving us the perfect illustration of what we call the third use of the law. And as I was talking to some people, now you and I, we know exactly what I'm talking about when I talk about the third use of the law. But I'm mm-hmm. wondering if that teaching isn't kind of going by the wayside, too, because I actually ran into a couple of Lutherans that I was talking with, and they did not know this first, second, and third use of the law. But that's what he's doing here. The third use of the law is where God comes and says, this is my will. This is what I want you to do. Okay, and this law is not going to condemn you, because you've already been condemned. You already know you're a sinner, but it is simply the rule, the guideline. This is how you should live. And John does a beautiful job of this, because the context is over and over again, you love because you are loved. You sacrifice because Jesus has already made the propitiation, the sacrifice, the atonement for you. And that's exactly how the third use of the law has to be preached, that it's not a thing that you need to do, so you are the beloved, so you are the technon, the little child, but it's precisely the thing you do because you are the beloved and you are the technon.
Well, and these are good works too, that we were created for good works, we're redeemed for these good works. So I always get caught up, not being a lifelong Lutheran, in looking at it just a tiny bit from an outside perspective, that we really have focused so much on being saved by grace through faith, which makes complete and perfect sense, and people still struggle with the idea. So this is not a core teaching that needs to be diminished. But I sometimes think that we've done it at the expense of the reality that, yes, we are saved by faith, but that faith then produces in us good works, a desire to love our neighbor, a desire to seek out the truth. And so that's another thing that I don't know if we've covered explicitly, is that, yeah, there is this sort of, this is how you will discern truth. It has to be consistent with God's revelation, et cetera, et cetera. But the other thing is the need to seek out the truth. You know, the fact that we are given this, you know, discern the spirits kind of a lecture here from John is a reminder that this is something we should be constantly doing. We shouldn't just sort of sit back and go, well, you know, this seems to be pretty popular in the world, so I'll believe it. Or on the other end of that spectrum, you shouldn't just say, well, this was, you know, this was printed out by the LCMS, so I just assume it's all perfectly true. No, even in those cases, dig into the scriptures, you know, don't just believe something is true because your church says it is. Find out why it's true. I think that is what's been lost. The ability to be both loyal to, say, your denominational identity and your tradition and all the things we stand for, but also be constantly in the word, testing all the spirits to make sure that we stay on the right path.
And so then the connection is that why are we testing the spirits? Because that's love, see? And right. And how can we love people if we haven't tested the spirits? So the two are intimately connected, but see, that's the point. Because there's a way of testing the spirits that ends up saying, you know, I'm right and you're wrong. And I can prove it to you because I've tested the spirits. And sad to say, that's what Christians have done often. You know, they've only been concerned about, well, I've got the right answers and you've got the wrong answers. Whereas I think there's a connection here. Yeah, you're absolutely right, Pastor Boo. We always need to be constantly asking ourselves, what is it that Scripture teaches? And we need to do that because that's how we love people. And if we don't make those discernments, then we really can't love. And I'll give you a concrete example. This is why Lutherans are willing to die for the fact that Jesus Christ actually is present in body and blood in the Lord's Supper. Why? Because we want to say, well, of course, we're right, because that's what the Bible teaches. No, because think of what the people who don't understand that are missing out on. One of the fundamental things that Jesus has given us, so in the midst of our doubts and our struggles and our trials, we can know, no, we're still the beloved. We're still the little children. How do I know that? Well, because Jesus told me. He said his words. He gave me to eat and drink, that this is his body, this is his blood, given and shed for me. So there's absolutely no doubt then after you've taken the Lord's Supper. But the sad thing is for the Christians that don't know that, well, yeah, there is doubt. And in fact, all it was a symbolic thing. Did it really mean anything at all? I don't know. Well, like you said, maybe it did because I kind of felt like it meant something. But, you know, I took it last week and I didn't feel anything. So maybe it doesn't. Do you get what I'm saying? So I think you've led us into a really powerful insight that we are concerned about the truth because that's the way people are going to know the love of God.
No, absolutely, right? Because this is a world where truth is seen as subjective, as it varies from person to person. And if you've ever, and folks at home, think about this, if you've ever said something, and I actually have to watch my own language too, but if you've ever said something that suggests that, well, this is what I believe, but you can believe whatever you want, like it has that tone, that's a product, at least of people of my generation's upbringing. So we'll say things like, well, you know, I believe that Jesus is God. Well, that's certainly a true statement, but isn't it more powerful to say Jesus is God. Like, this is a truth. It's not true because I believe it. And my believing it really has nothing to do with its truth. It is just true. And so doing this radio show, I've noticed pastors my age and myself, sure, we struggle with this because we're always trying to caveat, but it's okay for you to believe what you want. That is part of this sort of tolerance that I think, while we absolutely have to be loving, we've been loving more to the ideologies as much, if not more, than the people who are fallen under them. We say, well, we have to protect those who are even absolutely against us, these ideologies, because, well, in this type of country, you know, if we were to, you know, infringe on them, they could infringe on us. That's just not the way the Bible thinks. And so you're right. We tell the truth. We proclaim the truth, especially in a world that doesn't feel like there is any truth. And whenever you do, people look at you sometimes like you're crazy. Like if you were to say something like, well, the office of the papacy really manifests itself as the Antichrist. And this is something that I confess. This is something that is played out in history. People will say, well, that's just your opinion. Well, yeah, I guess in a way it is my opinion, but, you know, this is why I think it's true, et cetera, et cetera. So the point is, we all are just kind of not interacting with each other to be moved or convinced or to interact, but just we always allow each other to say our piece and then we move on. There's no interaction to, hey, this is true just because it's true, not because I believe it. Now, that's a little bit of a tirade, but do you get what I'm coming from?
Yeah, yeah, and I agree with you. And I would say, see, the next step then is to be able to communicate in a way to say, here's why I'm concerned about this, because it's going to have a negative impact on you if you go the other way. And I'm right. I'm pushing this because this is the thing that's going to give you comfort and peace and let you know what I know, that I am the beloved. You are also his beloved. He wants you also to be his child. Let's talk about the papacy, because that's kind of a touchy thing. You know, that's mm-hmm. in our Lutheran confessions, and we don't usually like to bring it up because it is kind of uncomfortable when we say that the papacy was the Antichrist. But on the other hand, if you understand what that means, that at that point, the office of the papacy was teaching, you know, you're all going to spend thousands of years in purgatory because you haven't gone to Mass every week. Well, I think you'd say, yeah, maybe that is something we need to straighten people out, that no, we don't need to worry about being in purgatory for thousands of years. We don't need to make all kinds of donations to the church because that's going to get our... No. And see, even the papacy now has acknowledged that that wasn't really what the Bible was teaching. But that's the idea. But when I go to tell people the truth of God's word, I want them to understand it's because, man, I want them to know the freedom that I have, to know that there's a God who loves me and I shouldn't sin. But if I do, he's gonna be there. Isn't what John says in the first chapter, right? We have a source. We have a means of forgiveness, of righteousness, and that is Jesus Christ, which, again, it's just being emphasized over and over again here. He's the propitiation for our sins. He's the one that perfects love, not us. And I think if we could get that through our people, then maybe we'd be doing a better job of loving, because people wouldn't be so concerned about, well, am I right or wrong? But I'm going to tell people the truth so that they can have this wonderful comfort that can only be found in, honestly, Pastor Boo, be whatever religion you want to be. And now I'm kind of talking the way you said we talk sometimes. But I'm going to tell you, there is no other religion that offers you the comfort and the hope that is offered in Jesus Christ, okay? I mean, you can go face east and pray if that's what you want to do, but you will not find this love of God, which is what John's talking about, in any other place other than in Jesus Christ.
So, no, 100%. You know, and I think it's important for us to also be confident in what we believe, know why we believe it. And for instance, on this Pope thing, you know, I think this is going to be a good First Friday free text or free text First Friday episode. So I think I'm going to get some, because even the LCMS is controversially waffled on some of its positions, even though they're in the confessions back in the 50s. And so that might make for an interesting session. So I think I'll reserve that for then. But back to this. Yeah, we are known by the world in terms of being children of God, and not everybody is, but we are children of God, and we show this by keeping his commandments, as John has explained, proclaiming and seeking out the truth, which, as he's just said in our text, and now, of course, loving each other but then also understanding what love is. So I'm going to finish up our text for today. He says, beloved, he already said that. He says in verse 14, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he is in God. So we have come to know and to believe that the love that God has for us, that God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. So if anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he's a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love whom he has not seen, God. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And that ends this particular chapter. We have to love one another. But what I find standing out from this is this idea of the sinner's prayer. We only have a few minutes, so I'm not going to try to get too much into it. But we often, growing up, it was often said, well, you have to give your heart to Jesus. And the whole point of evangelism was to lead someone to give your heart to Jesus. And in the Lutheran faith, it really comes off as, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that God abides in him? Well, then now you believe in God. That it's just it. All you have to do is believe. There's no transaction about it. Go ahead. What do you think?
Yeah, and I agree with you. And I also love, don't you love this fact that there's no fear for us anymore of punishment? And going back to what we said before, that's what we want people to know. We want them to know that there is a God who would love and forgive them. But see, if they reject that, then what is there but punishment? But again, it's always this thing again that God is love and he wants us to love. And that is the commandment that we give people, this truth about the confidence that we have in this, and that he wants to give it to the world. I think that's amazing again here. After I've had said what the world is and what the world opposes Jesus, and yet still it's why Christ was sent into the world, why we are sent in to bring this love.
Yep. So this whole section can kind of be just sort of wrapped up in love, but verify, right? Verify the spirits.
There you go.
Verify everything that you're encountering, the teachings, but at the same time, love the people. Love them as Christ has loved the world. Be in it, but don't become part of it. So much that we could continue to talk about, but we're at the end of the time. But yeah, that's a fascinating section. We're going to go into our next one when we get back together tomorrow. But for now, I'd like to thank my guest, the Reverend John Lukomsky. He's pastor emeritus, but also co-host of Wrestling with the Basics right here on KFUO Radio on Saturdays. Thank you, brother, for being on the show.
Thank you, Pastor Boo.
Hey, folks, tomorrow then it's going to be Pastor Thomas Eckstein. He's going to come in and he's going to take us through the next chapter, which is chapter 5. And we're going to go through all of that and learn all about faith overcoming the world in maybe a little bit more of a specific way. But until then, until tomorrow, may God's peace and blessings be with all of you as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.